see God. It's such an important practice as followers of God to be able to see the circumstances of our lives as God is calling us to see them, so that it begins to form in us the nature of God. It begins to form in us this picture of who God is. And so as we continue, we're in the middle of what we would call David's wilderness years, the years in which he's being pursued by Saul. That Saul, who out of his own sinful jealousy and pride, has been trying to kill David, trying to have David wiped off the face of the earth. Now David's done nothing. I mean, David has been a faithful servant to Saul. Save David has been a faithful soldier to Saul, but simply because David has been anointed the future king, and because Saul has been selfish and self-absorbed, he's been pursuing David. And every single week that we've looked at this pursuing time, every single week that we've looked at the wilderness time of David, what we've seen is David's ability to see the hand of God. David's ability to provide, or David's ability to see God providing for him in all the different circumstances, whether it was when he was alone in the cave, or whether it was when he was driven out of a fortress, or even last week. Last week's story is this amazing example of David's ability to trust God. Last week, if you guys remember, it was when David had the good fortune of finding Saul asleep in a cave. The ability in that moment to end all of this. I mean, essentially to end the wilderness times. The wilderness times of David where he's on the run, where he has no security, where he has no safety, where he's not with his family, where he's constantly on the move, okay? This wasn't two chapters long, okay? This wasn't just how we kind of read through it. You're talking 10 years of that type of circumstance. And he had a chance to end it all with one swipe of his sword. Could have pinned Saul to the ground. That would have been it. It would have been over. And David's response was, I am not going to take my salvation into my hands. I'm going to trust God. It's amazing as you watch this with David, this indelible line between his life and his understanding of the nature of God and his position and relationship to God. And so today's story, we find David once again in the wilderness. And I really think, actually, the most interesting part of this story is the locale and the psalm that accompanies it and teaches us about the heart of David in the midst of this. David is in the wilderness. More accurately, it's actually a desert. He's in what is called the Desert of Paran. You see an image of what the Desert of Paran looks like. This area has a long history among the Hebrew people. Abraham, when he left his home to find the promised land that God has established, he spends a significant part of his travel through the Desert of Paran. Also, the Israelites, when they left Egypt and they wandered for 40 years, the vast majority of their time was spent here in the Desert of Paran. So this is the type of environment in which David finds himself. He's on the run. He's trying to find safety from Saul. And so he heads out into that barren land, that barren and dry land. And so as he's in the desert, I mean, you can just imagine the circumstances that he finds himself in. Here's David, and it's himself and 400 men, and they're in this wasteland. They're in the middle of it's essentially what? Sand and rock and dust. That's it. That's all they have. So there's David and 400 men in the middle of all this sand, and they've got to survive. I mean, they're trying, and the reason they're there is because they're hiding from Saul, right? So trying to get away from Saul. They're in the middle of the circumstance, and the circumstances that they're in is they have no supplies, and they're trying to figure out a way to live off the land. So there happens to be a rich man who lives not too far from here, who has thousands and thousands and thousands of heads of cattle, thousands and thousands of sheep. He has all the supplies you could possibly need. And so David figures, you know, they're in the middle of the wilderness. There's animals, there's thieves. We're going to do is we're going to provide protection for them. Cuz he's thinking, you know, this man has so much, we can help, we can protect. And we're in the middle of a circumstance where we have absolutely no provision. We have no way of providing for ourselves. So what we'll do is we'll provide protection for him, and then we'll turn to him and say, hey, man, we looked out for you. We took care of you. We helped you out. Would you be able to help us out? Well, as you read the story, what you discover is that this man that David was dealing with was not an easy man to deal with. I think it's fascinating how you read the passage, and it's very clear the guy's kind of an idiot, right? I mean, the whole description as he's going through it is, you know, the guy doesn't listen. The guy's hard headed. You know, in fact, his wife calls him a fool. It's a bad sign when your wife is calling you a fool. You know. So he's in this situation, and the guy denies him, and the guy says, absolutely not. This is my stuff. I'm keeping it to myself. And David's enraged. David is feeling though he's been deeply disrespected, that he and his guys have taken care of him. He's in a difficult situation. He's trying to get somebody to reach out who he's reached out to help him, and he gets enraged, and he's angry, and he's like, this is it. I'm taking care of this myself. And as he begins to, he basically turns his guys, he says, saddle up, grab your swords, we're going in and we're going to pay this guy back for the disrespect he's given us. So he loads up and he starts heading to Nabal's home to wipe him out. I mean, he's going to just slaughter them all. This is, last week in community group, we were talking about, how the series has gone. And someone, as we were talking, mentioned how, he's like, you know, it's kind of rough going through this thing because everything we read about David, he's just so perfect. I mean, he's making all the right choices. He makes all the right calls. He has all the right vision and view of God. And he's like, I look at my own life and I'm just not there. Well, here's, we see him slip a little bit. I mean, when I say a little bit, he's going to go and slaughter a bunch of people. So as long as you haven't slaughtered a bunch of people, you're ahead of him at this point. So he loads up and he gets on the horses and he starts heading to wipe him out. And Nabal's wife comes out to him knowing what's about to happen, knowing where they're at, knowing who David is, having this understanding that David is the chosen of God, that God has a choice for him, and God has a future for him, and God has a plan for him. And so she goes out in an attempt to honor God, she honors David, even to save her foolish husband. And so she goes out and brings the supplies that she needs, brings the blessing that David was seeking from Nabal. And I love David's response when Abigail intervenes and stops this. Because as David looks at it, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, and this is what he says, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. What a brilliant statement. What a brilliant declaration. First of all, I love the fact that he acknowledges his sinfulness. That he says, you've kept me from blood guilt. That he acknowledges the fact that I was about to do something that I shouldn't do. But the thrust of what he's saying he shouldn't do is what? That you kept me from working salvation with my own hand. He realized that God had saved him from his own sinful impetuousness. And the last line of work, that the sin was of working salvation with my own hand. This is such a carryover from all of the themes that we see in David's life. We're continually and constantly. He says, God is my rock. God is my refuge. God is my salvation. It's not my working. It's not what I do. It's not what I accomplish. In fact, what David had to come to was the realization that I have to sit back and let God do what God's going to do. Trusting him to do the work. It wasn't about my own working. It wasn't about my own doing. He was saying, I don't rest on what I do. I don't rest on what I accomplish. I turn to God and I live a life of faith. This is that constant theme that you see through David's life, and it's something you're going to see even more as we get deeper into this passage. But it is so central to living a life that is after God, that desires God, that knows God. It is so central to position ourselves in a place in which we say, I'm not my salvation. I'm not my hope. I'm not my answer. God, you are. It is so easy for us in our humanity to try and fashion salvation out of our own abilities. We do that so often. Historically, as you look through the church, one of the first pitfalls that the church slides into is working out my own salvation and creating my own salvation. It is constantly throughout the church's history where we slide into works, 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 works. What I can do. What can I do to save myself? Oh, you screwed up. Oh, I messed up. And the reality is, David had this understanding that my hope is entirely in my God. He is my salvation. He is my strength. He is my refuge. It's a practice that we all have to grasp. It just reflects this acknowledgement of God's salvation working in our lives. I mean, it's so clear as we work and we look through the gospel of God as he's laid it out for each one of us that it's not our working, but it's what he has done, it's what Christ has done. And if we can't grasp that, if we can't get that, you can't really get what it is to be a follower of Christ. It leads to hypocrisy. It leads to legalism. And the reality is, he is our salvation. As you go through this, you begin to see from David's life, and especially from the psalm that he wrote out of this situation, there is this progression. There is this expression in our lives that if we begin to practice it, we'll be able to lead ourselves to this place. So the Holy Spirit, through this practice, leads us to the place where David is at. And you see it so clearly as he writes in Psalm 63, starting verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So I will bless you. As long as I live in your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I want you to look at what David saw. What David saw, we read the psalm, and you can see what David saw, what David perceived as he looked across the desert, right? He's in that desert of Paran, and what he sees is he sees sand, he sees rock, he sees dryness. He looks around, and as far as wild animals, he sees scorpions. He's sitting there, and with the heat beating down on him, with the great sun just beating down on his body. What does he think of? He says, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That in his circumstances, in his situation, what the circumstances of his environment were able to drive him to was about his relationship with God. This reminds me so much of when we first started this. We went to Psalms 23, and as David writes about God as the great shepherd, and how in his youth as a shepherd, as he's out tending to his flocks, what he was taught by the sheep was his relationship with God. That it wasn't his circumstances, it wasn't his situation that most captured his heart and his mind. He wasn't entirely consumed by his thirst and his body. but it was teaching him about the thirst that he needed for his God. It shows so much about the status of his soul, of the spiritual place that he was at, a spiritual status that continually led him to the face of God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. And because of that, my soul will be satisfied. He describes this path to spiritual fulfillment, to those who are spiritually inclined. He says, this is how you get there. This is how you discover who God is. This is how you find this deep, abiding relationship with God. My soul thirsts desperately for you. And because you are a God of great power, and because you are a God of great glory, you know what? My thirst will be quenched. He understood that if he hungered after the right thing, that if he desired the right thing, that if he had this deep, abiding wanting, that he wouldn't continue to go hungry, but that God would answer him. Does David's declaration remind you of anything else? Does it remind you of anything else in Scripture? Because it should. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, in the midst of Christ's Beatitudes, he declares this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The symmetry of these two declarations is, to me, kind of startling. I mean, you go, they're separated by 2,000 years, two completely different circumstances and situations. And yet, at the heart, they have the same idea, the same message. If we hunger and thirst after the right thing, if we hunger and thirst, we will be satisfied. The realization that we dwell in desire, that we possess a longing, and then identifying and pursuing the true fulfillment of that longing is the first step in our walk towards God, in our spiritual pursuit of God. This is why St. Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 63, wrote this: see how here David thirsteth, but see what good thing is here, hath thirsted for thee. For are they that thirst, but not for God. For every one that willeth anything to be granted to him is in the heart of longing. The longing itself is the thirst of the soul. And see ye what longings there are in the hearts of men. One longeth for gold, another longeth for silver, another longeth for possessions, another inheritance, another abundance of money, another many herds, another a wife, another honor, another sons. Ye see those longings, how they are in the hearts of men. All men are inflamed with longing, and scarce is found one who is to say, my soul hath thirsteth for thee. For men thirst for the world, and perceive not themselves to be in the desert of Paran. There is a progression in the spiritual growth of individuals. And the first step towards the spiritual life that David understood is that we have to discover in God a belief that we dwell in a desert. David, while seeing a desert of sand and dust, perceived the spiritual desert in which he dwelled. He looked around at the desert of Paran, and he spoke of a spiritual longing. David, throughout his life and songs, he revealed his acknowledgement of his great need. He stood in his place. And even as you read the Psalms, when he gets to the point of being king, he stands in a palace, and he realizes that the answer is nowhere near him but in God. That it's not in riches, that it's not in popularity, that it's not in power, that it's not in anything other than the provision of God in his life. David realized that he stood in a very real spiritual desert in this life. and that the only answer was a turn to the face of God. Restlessness and longing are universal traits of the human heart. This is an idea that we've probably all heard of. We've probably heard the phrase that alludes to Pascal's teachings when we talk about this God-shaped hole in the heart of man. And we see it even more specifically described as something that God created in each one of us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where he declares in the existence of our creation, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's amazing how in Ecclesiastes there it tells us very clearly that God created a desire in our hearts for something beyond ourselves. As John Piper states, God has put eternity in our hearts, and we have an inconsolable longing. We try to satisfy it with scenic vacations, accomplishments of creativity, stunning cinematic production, sexual exploits, national sports extravaganzas, hallucinogenic drugs, aesthetic rigors, managerial excellence, etc., 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 but the longing remains. God has created us with our souls longing for eternity. And that longing drives man to find fulfillment. The first step of finding fulfillment is the realization that the fulfillment will not come in the land in which we dwell. That this world offers nothing that fills that hole. That it is the eternity that God has created, has put in our minds, as Ecclesiastes says. It is the whole of God that's been put in our heart, as Pascal says. That this world holds, it holds absolutely no answer for your longing. That as we, as travelers in this land, as aliens, as 2 Peter says, that we are traveling in a land that is not our home. That in the exact same way in which David found himself in the middle of the desert of Paran and looked around and saw that all that was there was dust and dirt, and he needed more. The truth of the matter is, no matter what it is you're pursuing, no matter what it is you long after, no matter what it is you think will be the answer, if it's not God, it's nothing. In the same way in which you may run to a mirage and scoop your hand into the sand thinking that you're going to find water, it'll just pour through your fingers. This world is but a spiritual desert. And the first step of finding fulfillment is the realization that fulfillment will not be found in the land in which we dwell. And this isn't simply an acknowledgement that needs to capture the heart of those who are in the world. It's an acknowledgement that must grip the heart of the church. It must be something that we who know Christ, we who have been drawn into a faith in him, we have to have the conviction that David had. We have to know and believe that nothing in this world is the answer. That it gives no fulfillment. Because so often we in the church continue to try and find our fulfillment in the things that the world has to offer. But the Bible is so clear when it tells us that seeking the things of this life is counter to God. You go through Scripture, and some of the most blatantly strong denunciations is of Christians who are continuing to seek their fulfillment in the things that the world has to offer. It is so incredibly blatant, so incredibly clear. As you go through the epistles, as they're written to the church. Now that, I mean, that's the thing that so often we lose sight of. When we read the epistles, it's a letter to us. It's a letter to the church. It's a letter to the Christians. And as they write this, the strongest condemnations in the epistles, these letters to the church are addressing Christians who mix their Christianity with the attainment of worldly pleasure seeking. In James chapter 4, he writes to the Christians and he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Do you see the strength of James's writing here? James is saying, guys, there is these quarreling, there's struggles, these passions are warring with inside of you. And you know why? Because you keep asking for things, desire after things that meet your passions. He's saying, you guys are supposed to be followers of God. You guys are supposed to be followers after Christ. And he says there's all this division, there's all this separation in your hearts and amongst one another, because what you continually to pursue after are things of this world, and it's warring against the Spirit of God that's in you. And the pursuit of these passions is the problem. And then he says this, "You adulterous people." What is he saying? He's saying you are the bride of Christ and you're cheating on him. You're committing adultery by going after the passions of this world. And then he says this, "Don't you know," and this is what it's all about. This passage has been mistaught so often in the church. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred, enmity to God?" It's not to say that Christians shouldn't have any friends who are in the world. He's saying when we are governed by the mindset, when we are governed by the value systems of the world, he's saying you're an enemy to God. When we pursue the passions and the desires of the world the way the world does, we are enemies to God. Is there a stronger denunciation? You're adulterous? You're enemies to God? In Philippians 3:17, Paul writes about those leaders in the church that have kind of walked away. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." What is he saying? He's saying there are those within the church who have been risen up, and what they desire after, he says, their belly is their gods. What a great description of someone who is driven by their own inner hunger. And he says their shame is that their mind is set on earthly things. They are divided. They are adulterous. They don't realize that we dwell in the desert of Paran. That to the left and to the right, ahead of us and behind us, anything this world has to offer will not satisfy. It is coming to that realization that nothing this world has is the fulfillment. This has to be a deep conviction that we carry. And that's why it starts with a belief that we dwell in the desert. And it leads us to practice a life that reflects that God is the oasis in this barren land. David did not simply acknowledge his need, but he lived with God being the answer. He lived in a way in which he knew that nothing this world had would fulfill him but God. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So I will bless you. As long as I live in your name, I will lift up my hands." I'm thirsty. And because of that, I look to you, knowing your power and your glory. I will acknowledge and turn to you always, in all things, in all circumstances. I will live in a way in which I know you're my answer. And he solidifies it by saying this, starting in verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be portion of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swears by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. You see, he has a very real revelation. It's not simply a mental ascent, but he knows that when rubber meets the road, in this real life, in this real circumstances, in this real situation, he is my salvation. So often for us, we see it as simply a spiritual exercise. God, you're my hope. God, you're my answer. God, I desire you. God, I want to go after you. It's something that's relegated to the time we spend in church. But when we get really out into the world, when we really get out in the circumstances and situations, we start looking all around us for our answer. You can't just simply declare that I live in a desert and live in a way in which you still think your answer is all around you. It is not a true revelation if it's simply mental ascent, but it requires a life of practice. I am thirsty, so I turn to trust you. I will cling to you, for you will uphold me. And when people seek to destroy me, you will stop them. This is why David was so repentant when he was stopped by Abigail. This is why he was so rendered in his heart and so broken in his heart. And he said, blessed be the God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and what? Working salvation with my own hand. He was broken because he realized that his lifestyle, that the conviction of his actions did not reflect the conviction of his soul. That he wasn't living in a way that acknowledged his belief that God was his answer and not something else. We see this continually with him. Even when we may acknowledge that the world isn't the answer, it is not a true life-changing revelation until we begin to live a life that trusts in him as the answer. This reflects something I've heard John Piper say a lot of times, where we truly live as functional atheists. We say we believe in God, but we don't truly believe that he's there to answer us because we don't live that way. We are functionally atheists. When I look at this situation with David, time and time again, he lived that way. He lived in a way in which he knew God was his salvation. Last week, remember, he's sitting there in that cave and he could have ended all of his pain. He could have ended all of his struggles. He could have taken that sword and ran it through the chest of Saul. He didn't. Why? Because he functionally operated as God was his answer, his oasis in this barren land. It was so real and so practical. And it is this life to which we are called. David, when his life was threatened, he put down his sword and cried out, he will send from heaven and save me. And he was starving and thirsty in the desert. He said, I should not be working salvation with my own hand. In the very real day-to-day, when the rubber meets the road life, David trusted God. Is this any different than the life that Christ calls his followers to in Matthew chapter 6? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is it any different than the admonition of Paul to the church when he tells us that we can add absolutely nothing to our own righteousness, that it is not by works that we're saved, lest any man should boast, but it is by what God has done. We in the church too often live functionally as though we don't believe that God is the answer. Faith. That's a life that deeply understands that he's our everything. Let me tell you why these two steps are so crucial. We grow up in the church, and we're exposed to things in the church, and we hear in the church time and time and time again that we need to hunger and thirst after God. That we need to have a hunger and a thirst and a desire for God. He needs to be our everything. We need to be thirsting after God, desiring God. And what I have found in my walk is I find that frustrating. I find it so frustrating that people tell me to hunger and thirst after God. And we just need more thirst. We just need more hunger. We need a thirst and hunger after God, because I have the hardest time getting to figure out what the heck that means. How do I get there? How do I achieve this idea of having this thirst? How do I thirst enough? We get frustrated because we get caught up in working up desire, working up thirsting, getting to a place where I'm hungry enough for the things of God. And this sort of thing leads to all sorts of frustrating machinations where we begin to try and make ourselves be thirsty, make ourselves be hungry. For some, it leads to these works of self-discipline and self-flagellation. That we can somehow work up a level of desire and hunger. That we need to fast more. We need to sacrifice more. We need to be in church more and more and more. And if we're there enough, then we'll get, you know, we'll really get hungry. Well, that's just silly. How many of you have found it never happens? For others, especially those in the charismatic Pentecostal traditions that I've grown up in, we think it comes by some supernatural endowment, that if we earnestly invest in some spiritual way, if we find ourselves in a place in which we're just, you know, we're going to pray harder and we're going to shout louder and we're going to speak in tongues as much as we possibly can. And we're gonna get this frenzy of which we have this emotional buildup and this desire, and oh, this is so, we get, oh, it becomes this driving towards, and what happens is it degenerates into a pursuit of this spiritual or emotional high. It's the ooh, goosebumps and chills, and what we do is we go from service to service and situation to situation, and we figure if we can just get into a frenzy, that somehow represents this longing or this desire that we have for God. Although I believe that we as emotional beings are at times affected emotionally by God, we are honestly desiring more spiritual emotionalism and not really desiring God and his righteousness. We are seeking after experience. We're desiring experience. We're not really desiring God. We go from spiritual experience to the next, trying to recapture an emotional high. The spiritual life of hunger is born of the realization, the deep realization, that nothing this world has to offer will satisfy, and that God is both able and ready to satisfy. It comes from that. It comes from that spiritual revelation. Guess what? If I am in a dry and barren land, I don't have to work up thirst. And when a glass of water is held out to me, I don't have to work up to reaching out and drinking it. Because I know that all around me is sand and dust. And I know that the sweet relief that comes when I drink that glass of water. It comes from repenting of the hope in anything else and being deeply convinced by the Holy Spirit that God is the only answer, that our satisfaction is nowhere but in Christ. To trust in that, to have faith in that. David realized that he was turning to his salvation in something other than God, and he repented. Jeremiah chapter 2 says something interesting about the sin that grips God's people. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Many of you here this morning are like this. Your soul is hungry. Your heart is thirsty. You feel an insatiable longing for something, and you're restless. Almost everywhere you turn, the grass is greener than where you stand. And the great tragedy for some of you is that even though this is the Spirit of God beckoning you to Himself, you turn away again and again to short-run, temporary, broken cisterns. He is offering living water today. Do not turn to the pleasures of this world or the salvation of your own making. We will only truly have our thirst quenched after we are convinced that He is our only source. May we repent this morning. May we repent this morning of building broken cisterns and turning from the living water. Just bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that even in the midst of this dry and barren land, you have held out for us living waters. Father, I pray that each one of us would humbly come, that we would say with David and repent that we've sought salvation in our own hand, that we would say with David and repent of the fact that we've sought salvation in some other way, but that we would turn to your face and know that you are our answer. Love you, Jesus. Praise you, Father.